thus far has edified us all to be more determined to do as the Bible directs us in everyday life. And it is wonderful to assemble together with faithful children of God, our brothers and sisters, to do as the Lord has bid us upon the first day of the week, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. I have announced that we're going to fight the battle of Armageddon today. I say that sort of facetiously, and yet it's a very serious thing, and I trust we'll understand better what it is when we get into this study and finish what we have to say today. I've chosen to speak on this today simply because we've already been introduced in our study of Matthew chapter 24 to some symbolic language. And I mentioned last week that this symbolic language is used in the book of Revelation, in the Old Testament, in Daniel and Ezekiel and other places, and that it is peculiar to the ancient Near East and their literary writers, because people who did not write the Bible also used this type of language. And their concern was simply to use it for way of emphasis. If some great happening was about to transpire, then rather than write it in capitals, or to write it in red, or underline it, or put an exclamation mark at the end of it, they used this symbolic, figurative language to emphasize a great happening. And with that in mind, I would like for us to look at some preliminary matters that I think are necessary before we get into just exactly what the Battle of Armageddon is. In the book of Revelation, in the first few verses, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle John said, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand." Please keep in mind that this book was written almost 2,000 years ago. That whatever we conclude from it today must have had meaning to those people of that time. If we conclude something from the book of Revelation that could not have been a help to the Christians to whom it was originally written, we have concluded the wrong thing. The reason I say that is because notice in verse 1 and in verse 3, he says, "which must shortly come to pass." Now people read that today, and they think of that which must shortly come to pass as far as this generation of people is concerned, and they pull the whole book out of the context and the time period in which it was written. This book had to have meaning to the Christians to whom it was written almost 2,000 years ago, and the shortly come to pass had to have meaning then. And he says this is a revelation, a revealing, an uncovering, and it has to do with Jesus Christ. God gave it to him, and it was for an express purpose, to show unto his servants. What servants in particular? Specifically, the servants of Christ almost 2,000 years ago, because it had to shortly come to pass in their day and time, or it would have had no significance to them. Well, what benefit would it have been to them if it had to do with things over 2,000 years in their future, or even in yet in our future? It was signified, and let me notice that word signify. It was signified by the angel of the Lord unto God's servant John. Look at the word signify. Literally, signify. It's full of signs and figures. I mentioned last week that if you pull up to an Exxon sign, a Gulf sign, Texaco sign, you don't literally pull up to the sign board in your automobile expecting to have gas come out of the sign. The sign signifies, it signifies. It says that there is a filling station here, a gas station. And so when God gave this revelation of Jesus Christ to John, he signified it. He gave it in signs. He gave it in figurative language. And a sign is never a sign of itself. It's always a sign of something else. And again, I ask you simply to think of the gas station sign. Now, look later then. "For the time is at hand," verse 3. Now, we have long preached relative to John the Baptist and Jesus Christ preaching that the kingdom is at hand to mean that it was right around the corner for the people of that day and time, almost 2,000 years ago. We've never had any problem with that in showing that the kingdom was established on the day of Pentecost, as Luke records in Acts chapter 2. And that when John preached, the kingdom was at hand. And when Jesus preached, the kingdom was at hand. It was nearby. It was at hand. We have no problem with that today when we talk about something being at hand. Or as we say, Christmas is just around the corner. That's signifying. That's signifying. That's indicating a very close proximity to whatever it is. So let me emphasize again that whatever we today in the latter part of this 20th century, almost 2,000 years removed from the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, conclude as to the meanings of various things in Revelation, it must have had meaning to those people of that time, because the book was written specifically for them. That would be like going over to the book of Romans and concluding things from it that could have no meaning for the people of the church at Rome. That's ridiculous. Now, the truth of the matter is, God has given forth His Word, whether it's in symbolic language or plain, simple language, in an historical fashion. When you look to the church at Rome, the church at Rome today does no longer exist as it existed when Paul wrote that letter to them. The customs have certainly changed. Technological advancements have taken place. Traditions have changed. Clothing's changed, etc., etc., etc. The language has even changed. So the things that brought about the necessity of writing the epistles of the New Testament to the churches and to the individuals then have certainly changed. But now notice it. The principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ have not changed. They were written down and they are just as applicable to you and me today as Christians as they were set in the time, the places, and the customs and traditions and social situations of almost 2,000 years ago. Part of the biblical interpreter's tremendous task is to not bring over the traditions and customs of that day and time as we strive to know the principles of Christ as applied to our day and time. It becomes harder as we get into the figurative apocalyptic language of the writing of Revelation and other such passages. But please note, this book is written in symbolic language. It had to have meaning to the people to whom it was written. And we must draw out that meaning for us today. Because while it was set originally for Asia Minor, to that area of the world, almost 2,000 years removed from us, different language, different tradition, and so on, the principles are yet abiding for us today. And let's keep that in mind. Allow me then to go over to Revelation chapter 16, where we find in figurative language the matter of Armageddon given. Now, it would be better, and those of you in the ladies' Bible class who are studying this chapter by chapter, verse by verse, will get a better picture of this, and it would be better if we could do it, but at this point, we need to look to verse 12. Verse 12 of Revelation chapter 16. Please keep in mind what we've already said about the nature of this book as we read this in highly symbolic, figurative language. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. Then in verse 16, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now that's where we find that term first mentioned, as a place of battle. Now when you begin to look into the American Standard Version, you'll find that that particular passage of Scripture, or that particular term Armageddon, as it appears in the King James Version, is translated Har, H-A-R, dash, M-A-G-E-D-O-N, Har-mageddon. It's a compound word employing a Hebrew word, har, and Megiddon, which is Greek. Har in the Hebrew tongue means a mountain. And Megiddon is simply a stronghold in the valley of Esdraelon. You remember in reading such passages as Judges 5 and verse 19, the waters of Megiddo, Megiddon, Megiddo. It's just simply saying here is a mountain of Megiddo, a mountain of a fortress mountain. Now, if you ever have a chance to study biblical geography, you'll learn, if you haven't already learned it, that there's a great plain of Esdraelon. It's a very flat plain, and this one great mountain just stands up there in the middle of all of it. You can see for literally miles and miles and miles around. It is a natural fortress. It became even much more important simply because in the days of Christ, and especially long before that time, we go back into the days of Abraham and later, that whole area was a passageway. You see, if you go to the east of the plain of Esdraelon, not that far, you'll come upon the great plateau that is known as the Arabian Desert. Large place. If you know anything about ancient history, you'll know that they took the best way they could get, just like we do today, to get from one place to the other. But the caravans that came out of Mesopotamia, Babylon, Ur of the Chaldees, and that went over into Egypt, did not want to cross that great wasteland of the Arabian Desert. So they went north, like if you look at the travels of Abraham, you'll see just exactly that he followed the route that everybody else did at that time when he went down into Canaan and then came on down into Egypt. That they went northwest, then they came down through what we know as Israel today, Lebanon, Israel, Palestine, to get into Egypt. Well, you see, anybody that could control, whatever nation that could control that area, controlled just about anything else. And so, in the ancient world, that plain of Esdraelon, that area became to be representative of conflict and war. Because nation after nation of that ancient world met on that natural battlefield, of that natural fortress, and fought and fought and fought. I said again that this particular book is written in symbolic language. So Armageddon or Har-Mageddon simply stands for a great battle. It meant that to those people of that time. If I were to stand today and say they stood like the Rock of Gibraltar, you would have any trouble understanding what I'm talking about. Because we know the symbolic situation of Gibraltar. In fact, an insurance company has really used that. Got a piece of the rock. You go 2,000 years from now and talk about insurance and see how much sense you get somebody to understand a piece of the rock. We don't have any problem with it. It's symbolic, but we know the symbolism. The people of almost 2,000 years ago when John wrote this to Christians understood the significance, the signifiedness, the symbolism, the figurativeness of the plain of Esdraelon, of the fortress of the mountain of Megiddo. They knew it stood for battle. Great battles. Battles that meant tremendous change of things. Battles that changed the course of nations. And so on. Now that's the simple thing. And if you were looking for something sensational in this, then you need to go somewhere else. But that's the simple meaning of what John wants to get over to those Christians who were going to have to suffer great persecution at that day and time. That there would be a great battle that would be fought. A literal battle? Haven't we already established that this book is full of figurative things? Well, what is the battle of Armageddon? We've established that it was symbolic of a great battle. Just what is that battle? Now, you know, sometimes it's easier to understand the Bible. In fact, I find most of the time it's easier to understand the Bible teaching on a given subject than it is to try to explain all the false teaching that's around. I mentioned in the study of Matthew 24 that particular passage had been twisted and turned and pulled out of context and wrenched out of everything that it was ever meant to be to try to point out that the Lord's kingdom is yet in your future and mine. And of course, this view comes from the lack of understanding of the nature of the church and kingdom, the kingdom and the church being the same institution, just referred to by different terminology to teach us more about that particular institution of the saved. And so it is when it comes down to the prevalent view of the Battle of Armageddon. The prevalent view is that there will be this great battle, literal carnal battle. And it's according to whatever preacher nearly you follow as to just exactly who makes up that battle. But it's going to be fought literally over there in the plain of Esdraelon between the armies of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself literally coming back and leading it, and in all the wicked of the earth. Now, I'm not going to get into all the little old bitty details of just who and how they get into all that because they all vary. I say this with respect to these people, but if you study the Jehovah's Witnesses, their concept of the Battle of Armageddon is completely different from somebody over here who might be a Baptist. I may also emphasize, though, that we need to know these things, because if you study about the kingdom of Christ with people today, trying to teach them what the Bible says about it, 99% of them are premillennialists in one form or fashion. And we could spend from now to this time next year trying to understand all the different views of premillennialism, and we still would miss some. So it's easier to understand the Bible on the nature of the Lord's kingdom than it is to understand all the different views of it. But at least we can conclude they feel like that this battle of Armageddon is literally on the plain of Esdraelon, with Christ literally leading his host to fight literally a battle that's usually headed up by Russia, somebody like that. I'd like to know what Russia had to do almost 2,000 years ago with the people this was written to, and so on and so forth. Because it all comes out of a misconception, a false doctrine on the teaching of the nature of the kingdom. So I know it's not that. I know it's not that simply because the kingdom's already here. It was established almost 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ in Acts chapter 2, as Luke records it, in Jerusalem. Jesus said in Mark 9 and verse 1, while he was yet alive, that the kingdom would be established in the days of some of those disciples. There be some of you which stand here that shall not taste of death till ye have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now, I can only come to one or two conclusions about that passage. Either there are still people who literally stood there and saw Jesus Christ almost 2,000 years ago and heard him say that, and they're still alive, and the kingdom therefore is yet in our future. Or else all those people who heard Jesus say that are dead, and the kingdom came in their lifetime. Just that simple. When I turn over to the book of Revelation, I find that when John wrote it, and why in the world these people go to the book of Revelation to try to say the kingdom is yet in your future and mine, I find that John said in verse 9 of Revelation 9, or rather verse 1 of Revelation 9, I, John, who also am your tribulation and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. They don't realize in going to the book of Revelation and saying the kingdom is yet in our future that they pulled John out of what the Holy Spirit said he was in. John said he's in the kingdom. That was almost 2,000 years ago. So how could the book of Revelation say that the kingdom is yet in our future? But the battle of Armageddon, a carnal literal battle, is all intertwined in this false doctrine of Christ coming the second time, and when he comes, he'll set up the kingdom, then rule over the kingdom a literal 1,000 years. We'll get into some more of these subjects as time goes on. But I think we've said enough that anybody that will accept the simplicity of the Scriptures can know that when John wrote this, he was already in the kingdom. And that when Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, he said that they were in the kingdom, been translated into the kingdom of God's dear sons, what he said. Well, how could the kingdom yet be in their future and even in our future? And Paul saying he was in the kingdom, and John saying he was in the kingdom, and Jesus saying the kingdom would come with power in the days of some of those who heard him say so in Mark 9:1. The kingdom has come. It's here. So this whole view of the kingdom yet in our future that brings forth all of these speculative and fanciful theories of a literal battle of Armageddon is out of the question. Now, with that in mind, we're still asking the question, what is the battle of Armageddon? We established it's a battle, and it signified to those people of that time a tremendous struggle. But what is it? We've seen also that the kingdom's already here. Paul was in it. John was in it. Jesus said it would come in the days of some of those that heard him, and they would see it come with power. So the kingdom's here. But what is the battle of Armageddon? It's not that hard. especially if you look at all the context of Revelation 16, and in fact the context of the whole book and the reason that it was written. Jesus is simply saying by the Holy Spirit through John, as he wrote to those people of that time, that they should fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. That's in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 10. Now that specifically is exactly, in no uncertain terms, what the battle of Armageddon is. Going back to the very beginning of time, coming on down just a little ways, you've got Eve confronting he who was most subtle. God had given a specific commandment. Satan turned the thing all the way around in just a few words. Eve fought her battle of Armageddon. She lost. The Satan then, through her, approached Adam, tempting and trying as he had and had won with Eve. Adam knew the commandment. Satan, through Eve, after she had sinned, reached for Adam. Adam fought his battle of Armageddon, and he lost. Coming on down through time, Noah, the preacher of righteousness, being warned of God, preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, stayed faithful and patient and followed the directions of God relative to the ark of safety, who would be borne up by the waters that would destroy the old world and bear them into a new world. Noah fought his battle of Armageddon and won. Coming on down later, you've got Abraham, called of God from Ur of the Chaldees, faithful Abraham, the symbol of all those who faithfully serve God. He fought his Armageddon in various ways, and when the ultimate trial of his faith came, tremendous test of his faith, tremendous struggle, tremendous battle, he was commanded to offer up his only son, Isaac, the son whom thou lovest. He fought his battle of Armageddon, and he won. We come on down to Moses. Moses, who fought so many battles. Moses, who chose not to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses, who faithfully led the children of Israel, ultimately fought his battle of Armageddon and won. Yes, he sinned. Caused him not to be able to go over into the land of promise with the rest. But Moses, as we study the scripture, who was humble and meek, recognized the sin. He fought his battle of Armageddon. And he won. If you go back even before that time, now think of Joseph. Sold into slavery. Never gave up keeping his God's commandments. Over all of Potiphar's house. No greater in Potiphar's household other than Potiphar than Joseph. Tempted by Potiphar's wife. He fought his battle of Armageddon and won. How can I do this great sin before God? Coming on down to the prophets. On and on we could go. Many of them fought their battle of Armageddon, and they lost. Many, many, many more fought their battle of Armageddon, and they won. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Do you know one of the best, and we'll go a few more of these just a little later, one of the best descriptive scenes I've ever seen in the battle of Armageddon is what the inspired writer to the Hebrews gave to encourage Jews who'd become Christians to stay faithful and not fall away, not to lose the struggle, not to lose the battle. Notice what is said in Hebrews chapter 11, and it is that great chapter on faith. We find very plainly, as he speaks of all, as he sums up, after he leaves the specific personalities, verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, struggle after struggle, battle after battle, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Can you hear the fight of battle of Armageddon? The battle of all battles? The struggle of all struggles? Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Battle, struggle, heartache, weary toil, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Struggle, the battle of Armageddon they fought. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now listen to the conclusion, and we should draw the same conclusion, that the writer of Hebrews said that those people of that time ought to draw, relative to all these people had been through and the struggle they had faced to be faithful unto death and receive the crown of life. He says to us, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. That's all the book of Revelation is saying. He just says it in symbolic, figurative language. Why would they say it in that language? Number one, and it's always the reason that language is put into coded form, to keep it out of the hands of the people who were persecuting them in the first place. Where's John when he wrote this? On the Isle of Patmos. Why is John there? Because he was a faithful Christian, and he was put there to get him away from everybody else as a form of persecution and punishment. But John has the will of the Lord to write back to the churches who are yet to be persecuted. How is he going to get it through the Roman police, the Gestapo? How is he going to get it through them? He writes it in very plain, simple language. They'll know exactly what he's saying. So God in his infinite wisdom writes it in language, a coded message, that the people who were Christians at that time understood very plainly. And the theme of the book of Revelation is that no matter how it seems to our finite minds, our human senses, that evil is going to reign and win out, it is not so. Be thou faithful, even if it cost you your earthly life, and I will give you a crown of eternal life, a crown of victory. And so we come down to the New Testament. And above all, Jesus Christ fought his battle of Armageddon, as is told in Matthew chapter 4. And as the writer of Hebrews could say, tempted in every point, like as we are, and glory be to God, it says, yet without sin. He fought the battle of Armageddon, and he won. And so he's King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the only mediator between God and man, our great high priest, who certainly is touched by our infirmities, for he fought along with us. But where Adam and where Eve sinned, and where others have sinned, Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, did not sin. And through him, we have the promise of everlasting life in obedience to his gospel, which is God's power unto salvation, Romans 1:16. No wonder Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the only way that anybody ever has been able to fight the battle of Armageddon, the spiritual battle over right and wrong, God's way and the devil's way, truth and sin, and come out on the right side. Jesus fought it and he won. And so it is that we look at all of the worthies even yet mentioned in the New Testament. We find that Peter fought some battles and fell. But we find that he repented and changed. And so we're yet in the land of beginning again. That when we fight our struggles and sometimes fail, because Christ fought and never failed, we can through him ask for forgiveness and confession of our sins. And as John said, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it is that no wonder that peerless apostle to the Gentiles, Paul himself, could declare to Timothy that I have fought the good fight of faith. That's an amazing statement. You see the battle that's there? How many times in the New Testament do we have the idea of a soldier presented? In the book of Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God. Talks about the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the shield of faith, and so on. It's not unusual. This terminology was used over and over again in the plain language of the Bible. Why is it so much out of order to refer to the great struggle in service to God and against Satan as the Battle of Armageddon, to a people who fully knew that that area of the world was characterized for that, just like the Rock of Gibraltar means to us today in symbolic figurative language, something that will stand and will not be shaken? That's looking at the book of Revelation with the first century view, and not the 17th century view or the 19th century view or the 20th century view, but with the fact that those people of that time had to get a lesson from the book, and it was originally written to them to teach them and to strengthen them. His brother West says that he needs to look, as everybody else needs to look, at the book of Revelation through first century glasses and not 20th century glasses. And that's so highly important. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Paul fought it, Paul won it, and there was laid up for him, and he knew it, the crown of righteousness that we all must have, that we all want, that we all yearn for. Beloved brethren and friends, we're fighting the battle of Armageddon today. Now, whose side are you on? We fought it. We've lost at times. In penitence, we've turned back and we fight it again. It's life's battle. It's the battle between evil and good. And the book of Revelation saying that no matter how many times you think you're pressed down and can't win, when all is said and done, and this earth is all over and done with, the heavens have been folded like a scroll, and there is no more time and no more matter, nothing physical exists, God's way will win out in the final matter. Satan will not totally win. God will ultimately win out. And so, you can find it mentioned in that great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The scripture reads in no uncertain terms, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, not established the kingdom, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. When you establish a kingdom, you take up all rule and all authority and power. And so Jesus says, now that I have all authority in heaven and on earth, at the end, he'll put it all down, deliver it back to the Father. For he must reign. Does this sound like Christ wasn't reigning when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians? For he must reign. How long will he reign, Paul? Till, position of time, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy, who's going to end up as the total victorious one? Christ. What will be the last enemy? The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. God will win out. God's way will reign supreme. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. All other enemies before that being destroyed. John is simply saying that. And the principles, though we're removed from that culture and that language and that given situation that God used to originally write to those Christians of that day and time, has passed. The principles of righteousness yet remain. And I can still declare unto you, be thou faithful unto death. Christ will give you a crown of life. It doesn't make any difference whether it's Jews or Romans who persecuted those people, whether it's Russians or Americans that persecutes Christians, still the general main whole theme is, be thou faithful unto death. Fight the battle of Armageddon. You must, if you will go to heaven. And so put on the whole armor of God. that you may be able to withstand all the fiery darts of old Satan and fight it with all your might. And when you come to the end of your way, you can say with Paul, I have fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Every symbolic word in the book of Revelation does not contradict all other plain scriptures on the subject under consideration. I said last week, and I closed the lesson today, saying simply that we try to understand the difficult passages in the light of the simple passages. There's the first beginning in the study of any figurative passage of Scripture. We understand the language that was employed of that day and time in the Near East among all literary writers to emphasize a great happening. John employed it by the direction of the Holy Spirit to say to Christians then, God's way will win out no matter how downcast you are. So be faithful. Even if it costs you your life, be faithful. And so we say the same thing today, knowing full well nothing is taught in the book of Revelation that is not taught elsewhere in the New Testament in plain language. Keep that in mind. Consider these matters. Gain new strength. Be revived. Study the Bible. Pray. Be vigilant. Old Satan, your adversary, like a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. Fight the battle. Quick ye like men, stand fast, do not be moved. Help one another, bear the infirmities of the weak, do not give up. The only way you lose as a Christian is to quit. John says don't quit, be faithful, fight the battle. If you're out of Christ, you never started fighting the battle. Satan has you. You need to repent of your sins after having believed on Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Come confessing Christ and being buried with him in baptism for the remission of sins, Acts 2, verse 38. Rise up then, strong in the Lord, to walk the straight and narrow way, not letting the things of this present life pull you down, but keeping your eyes set on heaven through Christ by his word and obedience to him. If as a Christian you've lost the battle of Armageddon at this point, you've gone back to the ways of the world, repent of your sins, come confessing them, pray God for forgiveness. And once again, rise up to fight with all your power in harmony with the teaching of the Scriptures so you can go to heaven in the after a while. We sing sometimes, won't it be wonderful there? We'll sing the new songs, what we sung just a while ago, and that comes from the book of Revelation. The song of Moses and the Lamb by and by, the great songs of victory, away from where there's sin and sorrow and death and all sorts of the plagues that come upon us in this present life. Beyond the tempter's snare, let these things reside in your heart and rejoice evermore in Christ. If you're in need of him in any way, will you come while we stand and while we sing?